So I wonder, what comes to your mind when you think or imagine being called a child of God? What? I'm not
loved.
Okay, sorry. Something reduced to simplicity, a child of God. Mm-hmm. Safe. Still learning. Good, Ramona. Belonging. Eternity. Salvation. Called. Obedient. Unconditional. Hard to believe. Hard to accept, isn't it? Yes. Well, our focus in worship the last couple of months has been centered around the Beatitudes. And, you know, these are a set of pretty startling and provocative statements about the kingdom of heaven. And that's God's reign on earth as announced and taught and lived out by Jesus. He didn't only say, "I have good news," but in all of his actions and relationships and teaching, he lived out the characteristics and attributes of God's intentions of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Not just sometimes what we conjure or think about, the kingdom of heaven in heaven. And as followers of Jesus, we are to do the same. And I think it's because of this focus I've been giving a lot of thought to living as a daughter of God's kingdom come to earth. And the question that I keep being led back to repeatedly is, what does this mean in my day-to-day experience? We all come at that in different ways, but that's just been, I keep bringing that in prayer. And in Jesus' final moments on earth before ascending to heaven, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. And I decided, because that whole word witness and witnesses kind of gives me a little bit of a check, I would go to the dictionary. And Webster's college dictionary has several definitions about what that means. And the clearest are to see, hear, or know by personal presence and perception. And two, to be present, like as at an occurrence, as a formal witness, a spectator, bystander, etc. And in general, it's a witness. A witness offers evidence that a claim is true or false. So Jesus tells his disciples that from that point on, they will be his witnesses. And by extension, in other words, we are evidence of God's kingdom come to earth. So, as I said, for good or ill, I have some baggage around that idea of witness or witnessing, because I think that, unfortunately, it has been wrongly reduced to feel like a marketing scheme of some sort for organizational growth, or sometimes just this oasis for those who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you heard that? But that, to me, is not what Jesus meant when he talked about a witness, because he referred to our being witnesses. So that evidence, we are to be his evidence as we show the world what the kingdom of heaven looks like that has come to earth. So it's not enough for us just to give lip service, but I think I've done a lot of lip service. And I think that that's where this desire is coming from me, is to asking God how to live this out as a living presence. So this morning, in the culmination of the Beatitudes, is Matthew 5:9. And it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." And I just wonder how this relates to our thoughts, to those words and phrases about being children of God that we had, you know, we said just a few minutes ago. Do you consider yourself a peacemaker? I think sometimes the rub comes as we bump against what our eyes can see and maybe our culture calls peace, usually the absence of conflict or war. And all this, although this is sometimes, is very important characteristic of peace, it isn't the fullness of God's intentions. For example, a powerful country often tries to keep the peace in places where they have a vested economic or political interests, which maybe provides stability and status quo, but maybe not justice. And in dysfunctional families and relationships and organization, too often we elevate no conflict as a desired outcome rather than pursuing the necessary work of deep listening and honest personal examination of motives and fear-based responses. The biblical vision of peace is much richer and far more reaching than absence of conflict. And that's where we Hebrew and Christian scriptures ascribe, you know, many meanings to peace. It could be rest or ease, security, completeness, unity. Peace may be held within, given to others, taken back, made or followed. And here we have often explored that word shalom that is commonly translated from Hebrew into English as peace. And it represents that whole well-being of persons. It occurs in the context of relationships and as a gift of God. In his book, Peace, Walter Brueggemann, we've heard from him before, wrote about components of peace. And his vision includes steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, all that reside in the heart of peace. And I would encourage you to look at Psalm 85. It has a wonderful, just verses 7 through 13, description of peace. But the one verse 10, faithful love or steadfast love and truth have met, righteousness and peace have kissed. That's a wonderful image. And then 10:13, righteousness walks before God, making a road for his steps. Shalom actually is a daily blessing of God's peace that Jews bestowed upon one another way before Jesus, and they still do today. Shalom and shalom, assalamu alaikum, is the Arabic greeting. It's that mending of wholeness for the eternal purposes of God. So there's a ladder here. Perhaps you're wondering that ladder, right? Well, a way to envision this shalom is that every beatitude is kind of like a rung, a step to the life of the kingdom of God, enabling us to be makers of peace. So each beatitude carries its own quality, if you will, of divine peace. In poverty of spirit, we acknowledge our inability to create the abundant life that only God can give us. So there's this open-handedness in our need is a peaceful posture, if you will. Like that, as we said, as a trusting child. Then there's lamenting our brokenness and mourning our losses. We are carried to the only lasting source of hope and peace, the great divine lover's embrace. And as we prayed this morning, and as a community, we feel some of that loss and mourning, even with the death of Merlene, and some of the actions that we are mourning and losing, feel that loss of in our own country. The self-respected gentleness of the meek shows the peace of clarity and rest, the gentle need not to have to defend ourselves. Hunger and thirst for righteousness provides the building blocks for peace. Since true peace only comes with the just order of God's reign. And unless the zeal for righteousness resides in the spaciousness of mercy, it cannot bring the peace of God. God's forgiving mercy, which is new every moment and is in abundant supply, brings us peace in our relationship with God, within ourselves, and with others. It's compassion, it's that feeling of empathy and unconditional love for those who don't deserve it. And purity of heart is inseparable from peace, because there can be no peace in our hearts that are inwardly divided. We're called to be made right and aligned with God's intention in the world. And that last rung, blessed are the peacemakers, for we will be called the children of God. And so as Jesus finishes the Beatitudes, he says that we're the light of the world and we're to be a city on a hill. We're the ones called to point the way, to be the evidence, if you will, witnesses who embody God's reign. And he gives some very specific clarifications about what that means. And he does so by contrasting the core teachings in the Hebrew scriptures, and then he proceeds to fulfill it. And if you go and look in Matthew 5 through 7, there are six what they call antitheses. And they begin with, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so this morning we're going to just look at one briefly, and that's Matthew 5, 43 through 48, which may be the most radical political and revolutionary words ever uttered. So Matthew says, you have heard it said, or have it heard it taught, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you this, love your enemies, pray for those who torment you and persecute. In so doing, you become children of your Father in heaven. God, after all, loves each of us, good and evil, kind and cruel. God causes the sun to rise and shine on evil and good alike. God causes the rain to water the fields of the righteous and the fields of the sinner. It is easy to love those who love you. Even a tax collector can love those who love him. And it is easy to greet your friends. Even outsiders do that. But you are called to something higher. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I wish we had more time to unpack that. But for me, I wonder if some of you feel the phrase to be perfect feels disconnected from what Jesus said leading up to that statement. And I did a more careful reading that surfaced a very different take on being perfect, as God is perfect. In Judaism, they understand perfection to be about quality of relationship, not about perfection that we often think of it. So the command to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect refers to how God loves perfectly. And what does that look like? It looks like loving your enemy. God commands us to love our enemies not just because it's right, not just because it's moral, and maybe not just because it's the only practical solution, but because God loves God's enemies. It's the very nature of God. And that, I think, is a hard saying. But as sons and daughters of God, that's our invitation. Early friends expressed what they called a vision of gospel order. Anybody heard that word before? You friend scholar people? Where's Paul Anderson when I need him? Oh, okay, there I've got one. That was their way of expressing God's kingdom come to earth. And basically at the core of that was that we would do it, there would be doing away with the occasion of war. Jesus came to proclaim, embody, and promise the fullness of God's peace. And as the Prince of Peace, Christ spoke of and showed us a kingdom in which there is no cause for strife to exist. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of perfect love. And those who belong to this kingdom are governed and ruled by love as their inner guiding principle. Last week, I was able to attend a lecture at George Fox with Lisa Sharon Harper. And she works for Sojourners, an organization committed to faith-rooted advocacy. And she made a challenging statement that I've carried with me all week. As we consider peacemaking and the shalom of God, either our theology is wrong or we don't have the will to be faithful and obedient. And I've wondered about that for myself, for us as a community, for us in the larger, what is God's call to us. And as I said, we each arrive to our own way, but I want to confess that I am so newly arrived to the fullness of God's shalom in my world. In my incubator, it's a word Tricia uses a lot, for deeper understanding, and I'd say desperation in regard to shalom, has been my experience and opening of heart to Palestine. I have been changed in relationship with them. And my question and challenge continues to be, God, how are you directing and calling me as your daughter in Ramallah, calling me as your daughter to be a peacemaker, to live as a whole, the Beatitude as a whole? This piece of art up here is Nancy Angelo did. And I hope that you'll come up after and look at it more closely. You can see it up here, but here in this cross is people's faces. And she said that it took a long time for this piece, for her to put it together and for it to, I think the word was unfold in her. And it had to do with, she called it suffering, shared humanity. And I think part of being a peacemaker, and part of is the difficult, is that it calls us to enter the suffering with one another. Suffering is a great equalizer. It comes to all of us, regardless of our station in life, where we live. But that it really does call us into those deeper places of the center of the faces here and loving all humanity. Next Sunday, we'll look more deeply into this. But as we enter into our time of open worship, I would like us to begin, seems like this is a liturgical Sunday, by us saying the Lord's Prayer together. This was the prayer that Jesus taught his followers, and it just precedes those verses that we read in Matthew about loving your enemy. Because I think that in order for us to do that, we have to arrive in prayer. So as we move, after we said the prayer, we'll move into our time of waiting worship, time for us to be silent and listen together for our present teacher. And if you feel that you have a message for the community this morning, I'd invite you to be faithful to your prompting and stand, and a microphone will be brought. So as we utter the Lord's Prayer, we recognize that our true identity is as a son or daughter of God, God who is our peace. We say our father or our mother, our beloved, and a brother or sister of every human being on earth. So as we breathe in and breathe out our dependence on God and God's kingdom. And that's really the bottom line of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's say that prayer together as we go into open worship. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.